I need to be honest with you. It has never been harder for me to write a sermon than these days. Friday morning is the time I set aside in my week for writing, so let me give you a glimpse into my brain from this past Friday morning. Some things flooding my brain are just the details of life and parenting two kids. So for example, yesterday was Junie's birthday, and as I sat down on Friday, I had no idea whether or not we had enough presents or too many presents, and we hadn't yet planned a party for her friends, and I knew we had no birthday wrapping paper in the house, and I need to write a sermon, not go shopping for wrapping paper, right? Other things are bigger and even less in my control that have made it very hard to think. As I sat down to try to think this Friday morning, for the second Friday in a row, my phone started blowing up from friends and neighbors in Evanston because ICE was swarming the city. Second Friday in a row. On Halloween, there was a military helicopter over my kids' school. Helicopter noises all day long. Two Fridays in a row where my kids' school was on a soft lockdown because of safety concerns. Makes it hard to think. This Friday, news broke of yet another terrible story from the ACNA. Worse and worse. And then my email inbox. Parent advocates are trying to save my kids' school from being closed next year, and the board is voting on it in just over a week. If they vote to close their school next year, I think I might just curl up and give up for a while. I'm just not sure how we're going to manage it. And these are just the things that are literally right close at home for me, not even the big things in the world. And you could probably add your own things to the list, things that are happening or you're afraid are going to happen that are really bad. Maybe there's struggles in your marriage or with your kids or your parents. Maybe financial worries, worries about your job or even where you're going to be next year, worries about your neighbor. There is so much fear flooding our hearts and minds right now, and a ton of powerlessness, too. Powerlessness to protect ourselves or the people we love. Fear plus powerlessness equals want to curl up and give up. Despair. How do we keep going when there is no guarantee we'll be spared from what we most fear? In God's humor and mercy, our scriptures this week speak directly to the very thing I was struggling with most this week. Hope. 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 Remember this, our star word for the year? Hope. Our scriptures today remind us, and the preacher needs it first and foremost, when hope feels hard, let us meditate on those things that are certain. That's a phrase from a commentary. Meditate on those things that are certain. Christian hope is not, oof, well, that'd be nice if it would happen, I wish. But rather, as Dennis Edwards, pastor and scholar, reminds us, hope is akin to faith, in that hope is the confident expectation of a good outcome. The confident expectation of a good outcome. And so, church, this morning, let's meditate on some things we can be sure of. Three sure and certain truths we can rely on when hope feels hard to find. So the first hopeful truth for the people of God. You are loved, chosen, and called by God, and God is sanctifying you. You are loved, chosen, and called by God, and God is sanctifying you. That's the bedrock of Christian hope. At our baptism, before we can do anything for God, God speaks over us, "You are my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." While we're yet sinners, enemies of the cross of Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So no matter what we're going through out there, God's love for us is sure. It is a sure and certain truth. Paul spells this out particularly clearly in 2 Thessalonians 2 today, which it's a passage that starts off a little bleak, right? The man of lawlessness. I'm not going to even touch that today. Paul is writing to correct a church that's gotten off track in terms of what it believes about the resurrection and the day of the Lord. And the point of the passage isn't so much figure this out, but rather remember what you know to be true. Remember the teachings passed on to you. Remember who you are. And Paul names those things in verses 13 and 14. Even when the folks in Thessalonica get caught up in people deceiving them and confusion and all of the chaos, even when Paul is writing to correct them, they're people for whom he gives thanks because they're brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose them to be saved and called them. As we talked about even a little bit last week, he chose and called them not just to go do something, but to share in the glory of Christ himself. God's making a people for his glory. This is good news we can rely on. That's who they are. And God is at work sanctifying them by the Spirit and by truth. Sanctify, that's a word we're going to talk about in our communion liturgy in a bit. Setting apart, sanctifying, making holy. When we see God refining us to be more like Jesus, that is a deeply hopeful thing, because it's a sign that God's doing something. God's at work here and now, bringing forth the kingdom in our midst. God sanctifying us is a good thing, and it's really, really painful sometimes. Whenever I think of sanctification, I think about the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm going to break Ethan's rule of C.S. Lewis non-quotation today. That's all right, I'm not Ethan, right? That's not my rule. But I think about the story of Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Eustace is a cousin, I think, of the Pevensey kids, the main characters in the book. He is a jerk. He's terrible. He is just getting into trouble. He's mean to everybody. They're putting up with him. Then at one point, they're on an island, and Eustace wanders off and falls asleep on a dragon's treasure hoard, as one does. Thinking greedy thoughts, as one does when you're lying on a pile of gold, and he wakes up to discover he's become a dragon. As he tries to live this life as a dragon, it begins to change him. He begins to actually help instead of being a jerk. But then it's time for the ship to leave, and the ship does not have room on board for a dragon. So Eustace is tempted to despair. He doesn't want to be left behind, but he cannot undragonify himself. And then he meets Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus. And if you know the story, Aslan undragonifies Eustace by stripping away layer after layer after layer after layer of tough dragon skin. It hurts cutting away dragon skin. It takes a long time. There's a lot of it. But when the process is done, Eustace is human again and forever changed. That is a small picture of what God is doing in us out of his love for his beloved, chosen, called children. God does not want us to stay dragons. We weren't meant to be dragons. He is making us holy, and that hurts sometimes, but it is ground for deep, deep hope. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So no matter what is happening out there or in here or in here, you who belong to God are loved, chosen, and called, and God is at work in you. That is a hopeful truth we can rely on. A second hopeful truth for the people of God. I will be with you. That is God's promise to us. That no matter what happens, no matter how bad things look, even when things really, really hurt, I will be with you. We see this particularly in Haggai. Haggai prophesies in the time period of the exile, after a remnant of Israel, just a small amount of Israel, has been allowed to return back from Babylon to the land to rebuild. This is exciting. God has promised to bring us back. Here we are. And then things were still really, really hard. There was famine and drought and poverty. Lord, didn't you promise to restore us? What is happening? Haggai's first word from God, which is not in our text, says, hey, the drought, it's all happening because you're not rebuilding the temple. You're neglecting God's house. Do that. And for once, the people do that. They listen. They get to work. They build. And then they look at what they've built. It looks like one of my drawings. It looks not so good. Pitiful. Anyone who lived long enough to remember the first temple, maybe Haggai had, must have felt such despair. It was a mere shadow of what it had been. Maybe they, like us, were tempted to give up because why bother? And yet the point of the temple had not been its grandeur, its size, its wealth. The point of the temple had been the presence of the Lord Almighty in their midst. And that, God tells them, they have not lost. I am with you. This is what I promised when you came out of Egypt. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. My spirit remains among you. So do not fear. Do not fear, for I am with you. This is hope we can rely on. That God is present with God's people no matter what. He didn't abandon Israel in their idolatry or in exile. He did not abandon his son on the cross. He did not abandon the body of Christ in the church. He will not. He will not abandon us no matter what the ACNA bishops do. He will not abandon any of his sheep for which he died. He will not abandon you. Jesus' last words to the disciples, remember, are surely I am with you, even to the end of the ages. I am with you. That is a hopeful truth we can rely on. At the same time, sometimes, like Wednesday of this week when I read this in the text, my honest response to that promise is, that's it. It's okay, great. It's nice that you're with me, God, but can you fix the things? Like, do something. That's just my honest response a lot of the time. Through the prophet Haggai, God reassures Israel and me that the promise isn't just, I'm going to sit there and watch you struggle, but I'll be there. That's not it. God is also working his purposes out. God has a plan beyond, I'll just watch you guys do this thing until I finally zap the world and then it'll be better. No. We have hope beyond this life, and that's part of what the gospel passage reminds us, and God is working his purposes out now. So the third hopeful truth for the people of God is this: God's kingdom is never at risk. God's kingdom is never at risk. Back to Haggai, God's words starting in verse 6. Now, there's multiple layers of meaning, as often in the Old Testament. There's immediate fulfillment, and then there's longer-term fulfillment, and then bigger-picture fulfillment, like the ripples if you throw a stone in the water, just kind of ripples on out. He says, so for Haggai and Israel, he says, okay, don't worry about how the temple looks right now, because all the silver and the gold in the world belongs to me, God. So in a little while, I'll shake things up. The nations will bring that straight to you. In other words, you can leave the glory of the temple to me. Just be faithful with what you have. One little ripple. As it ripples further out, the Christian church has looked at Haggai, this passage, and said, the desired of nations, it mentions here, is Jesus. Jesus, who filled the temple with his glory when his parents brought him as an infant. Jesus, glory of God incarnate. That Jesus fulfilled this prophecy for us of greater glory and greater peace, shalom, being right with God, right with one another, right with the world created. That's what Jesus came to bring. It isn't fully here yet, but oh, it is on its way. God is working now. God's kingdom is never at risk. We can't always see where God is moving. I read a portion of a newsletter this week from Russell Moore, one of the big evangelical writer thinkers right now. But he was quoting one of his readers who described the Holy Spirit as a ninja moving behind a line of distracting clowns. A ninja moving behind a line of distracting clowns. Ignore the clowns. Seek the Holy Spirit. Don't let any of this chaos of the world, and I'm speaking to myself here, don't let it shake you from this sure and certain truth that Christ has won the victory. His kingdom shall not fail. To use a gymnastics analogy, when it comes to the kingdom, God will stick the landing. God's kingdom is never at risk. That is a hopeful truth we can rely on. So when hope feels hard, let us remember these sure and certain truths, truths we can hold on to. You are loved, chosen, called, being sanctified. God promises, I am with you. God's kingdom is not at risk. And therefore, in the words of Haggai, first my words, we don't have to just curl up and give up. We can be strong and work. And leave the outcome to God and focus on faithfulness. And we can ask God for the grace to stand. Paul tells the Thessalonians, right after he exhorts them, stand firm, hold fast, he doesn't just tell them, well, just, yeah, do it. Pull your bootstraps up. But he gives them a prayer for God's grace. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. May he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. The Lord wants to give us grace to stand. The Lord wants us to stand. It's the enemy that wants to tear us down and steal our hope and take our courage or make us so cynical we don't even bother anymore. God is at work to strengthen us to stand. He is not a God of the dead, and he's not a dead God. But a God of the living, the God who brings life and new life, the God who will make all things new. So wait for him. Hold on to hope. I'll close with these words from Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Lord, pour your love out in and through us, we pray, that we might rejoice in the good hope of our salvation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.